Just so you get some background before we get started, in Forefront at the moment, we've just begun today a series of teachings on Daniel 1 to 6, the historical bits of Daniel, mostly the bits where he prays and gets thrown to lions and the friends get chucked into furnaces and all of that kind of stuff. And we didn't want to be accused of cowardice by missing out chapters 7 to 12. So we thought it would be good to put on a one session at this stage, teaching or introduction, let's say, to apocalyptic literature, which is what Daniel 7 to 12 is. So everyone reasonably familiar with what goes on in Daniel 7 to 12, because I'm not actually going to go into passage by passage analysis of it. But it's where he gets visions and dreams and angels come and he sees big statues that are made out of different types of materials, and there are beasts and there are awful horrors that seem to be inflicted upon the people of God, but in the end great things happen. And we'll also be looking at Revelation, which is another part of the Bible that is apocalyptic in nature. And again, I'm sure everybody's at least read Revelation and possibly read more about Revelation than you've read Revelation, which in my personal Christian history was very unhelpful. And in fact, it's Penny, isn't it? And I were talking about this at the beginning, that I don't know if it's just young Christians who really get super excited about trying to literally interpret every part of the book of Revelation and building these complex webs of how the end is going to unfold. And when I became a Christian in the 1980s, I remember Hal Lindsey was all the flavor at that time, the late great Planet Earth, and Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters, had been, you laugh, had been shot and recovered from his shooting, and therefore was the beast that appeared to be slain and then came back to life again and was 666. And the European Union newly had 10 countries in it, and therefore it was the beast with the 10 horns. And unfortunately, now we've got 17 or 18, I don't know how many countries in the European Union, and Ronald Wilson Reagan has gone his way. So clearly they... But astonishingly, I was in Africa watching one of these 24-hour-a-day Christian TV programs the other day, and I'm sorry to report that Hal Lindsey is still hard at work, and he's just got a whole load of new things that are now his interpretation. So clearly there's some difficulties in all of this stuff. I was talking to a young lady who asked me not to mention her name or give you any clues about identification. And we were just talking about apocalyptic literature. And she started to look a little bit confused after a few seconds and then said, where are the zombies? And it turns out that in the teenage kind of gap at the moment, zombie apocalypse is all the rage. Everyone's talking about the end of the world and it's all going to end with zombies and all sorts of other stuff like that. And it crossed my mind that that's not necessarily as different as the people of my generation who really got into all this Left Behind stuff, which I have to say I never really liked the way it was written. I didn't get into it. But this is a novelized version of Revelation that blow by blow tried to interpret everything that went on in Revelation in a very particularly violent and kind of extremely gory sort of way. Published in 1995, within 5 years, 40 million copies in print, and has continued ever since. I believe they've made films and TV programs and all sorts of stuff. And for a generation of people, I think that has seriously influenced the way that we look at the book of Revelation. Either a generation getting overexcited about this futurist, literalist interpretation, or, probably more to the point, a generation of people who are scared of the book because they think it's all a bit kooky and a bit wild and is this sort of novelized vision of the future. So, I have to say, if you're expecting a lot of that stuff, you're going to be disappointed tonight straight away. We're not going to actually do very much textual analysis of Revelation or Daniel because there just isn't time for it. But what I want to do is try to describe what the genre is of apocalyptic literature, because I think, I mean, for me, that set me free. That actually put me back in love with the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. The idea that there is a purpose to this type of genre and that the people who received it read it in a particular way, which we may not, because we don't have that genre anymore. So you're familiar with poetry, you're familiar with novels, which is pretty much a 19th century invention. So before Jane Austen and that crowd, there weren't really novels, so that you get the idea that a genre can appear in a period of time and then maybe disappear in a period of time later. We're familiar with plays, maybe operas to some extent. Not all of us get to see many operas, but there's a sort of a genre to that. And apocalyptic literature is a genre of its own. So our outline tonight, you like my revelatory screen change? So I spent ages looking for that. So the unveiling of tonight's agenda, we're going to look at what is the apocalyptic genre, what does it usually involve, so what do we see in there normally, where does it come from, and then we're going to have a quick look at interpreting Daniel and interpreting Revelation. And I say quick optimistically because I rarely am. Part one, when was it popular? So when are we talking about here? Essentially, this is a Jewish type of writing that became popular in about the 3rd century. There are BC, so 300 years before Christ, started to become popular. There were precursors. There are some books that you can look at and say, that's kind of apocalyptic, but the real apocalyptic genre is roughly the 3rd century BC and goes through to the 3rd century AD, with a caveat. Essentially, this is an outgrowth of prophetic literature which came in the exile. If you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, they tended to be talking about the nation of Israel, the faithfulness of the people, the fact that God gave them a land and God was going to restore them in the land. He'd given them the temple. Temple worship was good, but they needed to keep faith with God. And then suddenly, around about 600 through to about 586 BC, they're taken out of the land. The temple is destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is lost to them. They're scattered among the nations. They no longer have the priests available. The whole system of worship is gone. What on earth does that mean? And there was a prophetic strand that began at about that time, which was largely trying to reinterpret prophecy in the light of the new reality, which is the people of God are scattered everywhere. There is no temple. There is no land. What on earth is going on? And the apocalyptic genre looks behind the scenes at what might be happening in that kind of stuff that's going on. So it is a response to difficult times. Apocalypses tend to be responses to difficult times. They're good for people who are being persecuted. They're good for people who are being tempted to kind of get involved with worldliness, to go for money rather than spirituality. They're good for people who are being martyred. An awful lot of martyrdom goes on in apocalyptic literature. They're good for people who are being influenced to become worldly and to get rid of some of their spiritual 100%edness and try to mix things up a bit with the world. That's a large part of what they're about. As a result, they became incredibly popular with the early church. The early Christians loved this apocalyptic literature because essentially they started to endure this kind of persecution as well. And they got very much involved with books like Daniel, which had obviously has some very strongly pro-Christian ideas in it towards the end, but also books like Enoch, which is one we don't get to handle very much. But if you have any Ethiopian friends, they'll be able to quote you chapter and verse out of the book of Enoch because it's still in their Bible. It's so sort of important to them. We have examples then all the way back from the start of the exile through to about, actually it says 1000 AD here, it's 1200 AD is the last I've been able to find of an example of an apocalypse, which is actually an apocalypse that involves Pythagoras as the angel from God who takes off some scholars to show them how unworthy they all are. So there you go, strange things. What is the genre? Part two. If I'm going to my local library in about 100 BC, what am I looking for in a good apocalypse? What might I be asking for? I try to put all the stuff that I've been reading about in the last couple of weeks together into a sentence. Something unveiled. That's the first thing. So what am I looking for? If you're buying a good detective novel, you have a general idea that you're going to have some kind of a heinous crime, somebody's done it, somebody's trying to find it out, and there's going to be confusing clues along the way. If you're going to an opera, you're going to have some kind of mask thing going on, probably where someone's disguised as somebody else. There might be all sorts of family tragedies and a great reconciliation at the end, and then a fat woman sings, right? So that's what we mean by having expectations of a genre. So here, something is being unveiled, usually by an otherworldly being, right? So angels or angels with different kinds of names, or strange creatures, or sometimes people who seem to come out of heaven, and those are the most interesting. Revealing good and evil, heaven and earth, the present evil and the coming victory of good as a dramatic word picture with heavily symbolic imagery to make the distinctions as strong as possible. It's a big word picture with lots of emotion and lots of life and lots of colour and lots of noise. There's more words describing colour in Revelation than the rest of the Bible. Blue this, red that, yellow the other. It's just dramatic. You're supposed to see it. You're supposed to engage with it and get into it. There's noise all over the place in Revelation. There's these trumpets blaring away. There's roaring of this. There's great crowds of people worshipping God in various places. It's a loud, noisy, colourful sort of a book. It's a genre. So, if it's a genre, there must be other examples of the type. As I was reading, and I have done a reasonable amount of reading about this, I found there are, goodness me, so many different apocalypses out there. Pre-Christian apocalypses. Now, some of these actually are a little bit Christian, but they masquerade as pre-Christian apocalypses. Picking out a couple, the Apocalypse of Abraham. Very, very startling because it's Jewish, but it talks about a Messiah will be needed to die on behalf of his people. That's about 200 BC. Second Baruch. Now, Baruch is a guy who was the secretary for Jeremiah. If you read through Jeremiah, he pops up all the time. He did not write the Apocalypse, and it's important to know none of the names actually relate to the people that they speak of, nor are they supposed to. It's part of the genre. It's called pseudepigrapha, where you pretend to be somebody who was one of the great heroes of old. So Second Baruch, big discussion about where does all this evil come from? And they kind of look behind into the spiritual realm to see that. Third Baruch, how can Judaism survive without a temple? That's the main point that's driving Third Baruch along. The apocalypses of Daniel there, they're not our Daniel. These are different apocalypses of Daniel. They only pretend to be Jewish. They're actually probably Christian. And in the second one, they discover amazingly that the Antichrist is Charlemagne. And this is written about in the 8th century AD. So it pretends to be really, really Old Testament, but actually it isn't. And the early church kind of got a hold of that and said, you know what? Don't believe a word of that stuff. Gabriel's revelation is an interesting one. They only discovered that in Qumran quite recently, 1st century BC. It also talks a lot about the Messiah must die to save his people. It's like it was an idea that suddenly God was revealing all over the place. First Enoch, and this is the one that is in the Ethiopian book, Jewish, 3rd century BC, still part of the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible. I wonder if somebody who's got a Bible can read me Jude 1, 14 and 15. Lovely, powerful phrase. Who can tell me where in your Bible that quote comes from? So he says, Enoch said this, to quote, it's in the book of 1st Enoch, which is in the Ethiopian Bible. So Jude is quoting from this apocalypse of Enoch. Same with 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. You don't have to read it. It's the one that tells you about the fallen angels being bound up in chains in Tartarus or hell, waiting for the final judgment. You don't find that in the Old Testament unless you've got the book of Enoch there. I am not suggesting that you go and get the book of Enoch and read it because it's a mad pile of a book. But the people who wrote our Bible were very familiar with it. They were very aware of this apocalypse and were quoting from it. You can treat it in the same way that Paul quoted from the Greek poets. They just knew it was a part of the familiar genre of literature that people were aware of at their time. So that's the supposedly pre-Christian apocalypses. What do the Christians get up to with this? Well, they had a few as well. There you go. Let's just pick out a couple of those. Now, you need to know that a lot of these are Gnostic. The Gnostics, which was a heresy that sort of sprang up in about the second century, had this convoluted theory that you needed to negotiate layers and layers and layers of angels in order to reach God, and that Jesus is just somewhere up the ladder, but there's a lot more knowledge to be had. And they loved the idea that you could have this type of literature that has so much complicated exposition that they could be the masters of how to explain it. So not all of these are good, and again, you don't want to go out there and treat them like scripture at all. But First Apocalypse of James is essentially a list of passwords to get you through the various levels of heaven until you reach God. So you sort of meet these horrible creatures, they're about to destroy you for all of your sins or whatever, and you say the word, and they go, oh, okay. And then you go on to the next one. Complete coswallop. Methodius is a late one, 7th century, very interesting. Islam has arisen in the Middle East and is starting to drive out the church. And Methodius writes an apocalypse, and essentially he's trying to explain to Christians why they're losing their churches as a result of the Islamic uprising and what God might be doing through that and what God might say at the end. And if you look at pictures in the Renaissance of hell, and a lot of the imagery of hell actually comes from Methodius's apocalypse. It doesn't come all the way from Revelation. The Apocalypse of Thomas, just to mention another one there, actually led to a document being written called the 15 Signs Before Doomsday, D-O-M-E-S. And that was read quite faithfully by Christians all the way up to Shakespeare's era. And so some of Shakespeare's writing is actually quoting the 15 signs of doomsday, which comes from the Apocalypse of Thomas. So, lots of interesting stuff. So that's the genre. So what's going on in the Bible with it? Jeremiah 29:10. I wonder if someone could read that. This is going deeper, so we should be looking at the Bible from time to time. Probably one of the most important verses to people like Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. They lived and breathed this.
This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place.
So Jeremiah is talking about the taking of the people, the fact that they're going to be taken away to a foreign land, the land is going to be despoiled, all sorts of judgment is going to come upon Israel, and he says 70 years this is going to last, and then I'm going to come, and I'm going to bring you back. And they kind of built up this extra theology around that, that when that happened, after 70 years, the Messiah would come, and everything would be glorious for them again. And it didn't happen. That part of it didn't happen anyway. And so they began to agonize. Why was this being delayed so much? And this new type of prophetic writing began to come that relates to that verse. So in Daniel 9, where you get the 70 weeks, the 70 sevens, Daniel has been praying about Jeremiah's prophecy. You can kind of read it into everything that's there. And God is explaining what's going on in the world, what's going on in the heavenly realms, what's going on spiritually that allows some things to happen and prevents some things happening. What is God doing through his scattered people at this time? Now, yeah.
Is there a misword on that?
I wonder. There might be.
Did you mean to say proto-apocalypse?
Yes, I did.
And fully formed.
Yes, thank you. And it is something that even in my head I've been doing from time to time as well, as you can see. I do apologize. So the when and almost everywhere you look through this, you should be seeing, if you see Apocrypha, I mean apocalypse, and I've been watching it up all the time. So the idea is, just to explain what that means then, that there have been the prophets, and the prophets prophesy, and we've got lots of prophets, and we understand the way they talk. But there are some passages, the latter part of Isaiah has a different kind of flavor and a different spiritual global sense than the early parts of Isaiah. Jeremiah 33 is an example. Ezekiel 38:39, the value of the dry bones and this kind of idea of a resurrection of dry bones has this sort of apocalyptic language to it. Haggai 2 is an example. The one I picked out for us to read as an example, though, is the next one. Joel 3:9-17, some apocryphal sounding, no, apocalyptic sounding person. Now I'm really stuck. Read out Joel, which is another example of this late prophetic trend that's starting to become apocalyptic. So there you've got this kind of, the prophet is prophesying to the people, but he's got beyond the land. He's talking about the nations, the judgment that's going to be on all the nations, because he's in an era where suddenly everyone is very much concerned with what happens to God's people when they're in the nations. And he really wants you to listen to this, and he really wants you to pay attention to this. So he's explaining about the judgment and the multitudes gathered, and he says, look, the sun is going to be shaken, the stars are going to fall from their courses. It's that serious, everybody. And you get this kind of driving sense that the man has a vision and he really wants you to feel what it's going to be like when God comes to judge the nations. And it's what they call proto-apocalyptic, in that it's kind of like the apocalypses later, but it's, you just get this sense in the prophets at this time that it's starting to become the way that they're talking, and it's becoming a popular way to get a message over. It is the television version of the novel. It's the film version of The Hobbit. It's lots of big colour. It's lots of excitement. It's, this is true and this is serious and you've got to pay attention to it. And so people began to get excited about the imagery that was going on there. Haggai and Zechariah talk a lot about human folly, and they're agonizing over why has this become so difficult. They're also prophets from this period. Lots about human folly. But Daniel suddenly explodes on the scene with this new idea. Yeah, human folly, we've got to repent, we've got to say sorry to God. But my goodness me, if you could only see what God is doing in the nations, if you could see these guardian angels and the kind of the trends of history and where it's all going, and God has given me these visions, and let me try and explain it to you. There's this statue, and this statue is made in four parts, and each part is like a different empire. Actually, it's the king's vision, I think. And then he says, there's these beasts that come up, and they're like the nations, and there are always angels there to explain what is going on. But he's catching people with the vision and then explaining the tide of history that's going on through there, through that thing. It's a whole new way of prophesying and way of talking. So when he then goes on to outline the Greek and the Roman empires, as he does in terms of the fourth beast and the sort of iron and clay feet of the big statue that he sees, whether or not that part of Daniel is written in the 6th century BC, or if it's then written in the 2nd century BC, which some scholars say, it is still an incredible revelation of the nature of the Roman Empire and what the Roman Empire was going to be like. So Daniel was written at largely at a particular time when the people have been taken out of their country. But the people who really got hold of the message and said, this really speaks to us, are those in the 2nd century BC, when Antiochus IV, who was this kind of Seleucid king, had taken over the country and was deliberately and harshly trying to eliminate Judaism. So he took over the temple, set up an image in the temple that people had to worship. He had people sawn in half, Hebrews tells us. They're all manner of devastation going on at that time. And they look back to the book of Daniel and they said, this explains to us what's going on here, and this is why we'll hold on and we'll be strong. And it was an important book in the 2nd century. Earlier than that, they hadn't really got hold of the idea that this was the Roman Empire that was being talked about. But two of these later apocalypses, Baruch and one of the others anyway, I've got the notes somewhere, they actually explicitly say this was a reference to the Roman Empire. So you have apocalypses commenting on apocalypses and giving interpretation to them. Extraordinary stuff. Outside of the Bible, apocalypses went a bit awry. As some of the Christians and Christian influence people and the Gnostics went out into the world, they began to mix their kind of culture with the local cultures, which often had a great deal of respect for mystics. And so a lot of these apocalypses suddenly start to get this mystical sense that it's the person giving the apocalypse who's the important person, not God, who is the subject of the apocalypse. And so you get this thing called Metatron, where a guy goes to heaven and he's turned into an angel, and then he comes back to earth as the angel Metatron and gives everyone the word. And he's the writer of the apocalypse. It's balmy. I've read a bit of it, it's balmy. But you get this sense that the genre goes off in different directions. So just like novels, you suddenly get the science fiction comes out of Jane Austen. How did that happen? But so you get these kind of really odd cultic things going on as well. After a succession of failed Jewish revolts against the Roman Empire, the rabbis, they didn't make a decree, but they essentially turned away from apocalypse. And about 135 AD, the rabbinical Jewish tradition said, this stuff is dangerous, all it does is stokes rebellion, all it does is gives people hope, we can't be having that, so let's bring an end to that. And they kind of essentially, the Jews began to turn away from apocalypses. But by then, huzzah, the church was at work. And Jesus actually used apocalyptic language himself. He was quite, it seems, familiar with the genre and quite willing to engage in using apocalyptic type language in order to describe the important things about the end time and about God's judgment that he wanted to talk about. So this passage in Luke, Matthew and Mark, which we all know, the signs of the end, and again, as a young Christian, I was so excited by these bits and trying to work out when each piece was going to happen. It's called the Little Apocalypse, and it's called that for a reason, because it's written in apocalyptic language. I wonder if anyone wants to just grab a bit of, I don't know, Luke 21, 5 to 28, not the whole thing, but just read us a few verses from there so we can get a sense of the things that Jesus is saying. And in Matthew and Mark, he also then talks about the abomination of desolation, which is a quote directly from Daniel, which was probably, and certainly has always been received as a reference to Antiochus, who set up that abomination in the temple. But Jesus quite happily grabs that piece of language out of the apocalyptic literature and says, you wait and see. And the great thing about Jesus when he's giving these apocalyptic statements is so many of them were literally absolutely true. You know, all of that stuff about people falling by the sword, the temple being thrown down, no stone left on one another, people fleeing to the mountains to get away as the Romans came in and put down revolt after revolt and then destroyed the temple. All of that actually happened. The shaking of the sun and the stars and all of that stuff, people say, well, maybe that's coming at the end. Or maybe that's apocalyptic language that's supposed to wake people up that in just a few years, the Romans are going to ruin this city. They're going to destroy your temple. They're going to take you and scatter you and bust your life up, and you do not know what is going to happen to you. And he's so anguished. He weeps over Jerusalem as he comes in there. And he's just seizing on this apocalyptic language to help people understand just how terrible this thing is going to be. And with the benefit of 2,000 years of history, we kind of forgotten. We just think, oh yeah, they sacked the temple. My goodness me. If you've been in a war zone and you've watched one country lay siege to another country and try to destroy them, if you go into Syria and you watch what people can do to each other in order to try and drive them out of an area, you realize that must have been an absolutely horrific time in AD 70. And Jesus is using the strongest language he knows how. The sheep and the goats, we always say the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's always interested me that Jesus never says it's a parable. He doesn't describe, oh, I'll tell you a parable. He just goes straight into it. I would like to suggest that might be another apocalyptic piece that Jesus brings in as a way of almost, I guess he was just so familiar with that as a way of speaking to people at his time that it just became natural to try to explain things in apocalyptic language. That's not necessarily true. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 12, worth having a look at. That's Paul using apocalypsis. He's trying to, again, stir people up to think about end times and when the man of lawlessness is coming, and he uses all this kind of apocalyptic language around that. And, of course, John and the Revelation. So, I'm going to whistle through this. What actually is involved then? What if helps you know what's going on? First of all, what's the tone of an apocalypse? First of all, fairly obvious, it's a revealing or an unveiling. So something that was secret is now being made known to God's people. There it is in Greek. Anissa, you can speak a bit of Greek. Can you read that letter by letter? So the circle with the line through it is th, which means I, and then pi. Okay, you know pi from maths. Apocalypse. I revealed in Greek. So there it is. So that's where it all comes from. That's why we use the word. What's in an apocalypse? It's really urgent. The language of apocalypse is like, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. And the whole thing is supposed to say, you know, these things are really important. It's going to happen and it's important and it's happening soon. And there's always this immediacy about apocalyptic literature. It's got a historical vision that encompasses the end times. The older Jewish prophets tended to be very focused on the day and on getting people back to a good relationship with God then and there. Apocalypsis goes into the very end times. There's a sense of wonder always in it. They come up with the most fantastic images, the most extraordinary visions. It really is a very visual approach to things. There are heavenly mediators that give the writer authority. These people have come and spoken to me, and I want to tell you, this isn't my message. This message came from God. That's generally true in all forms of apocalypse. what is involved again then. First, second thing, what's the style of it all? It's a prophecy, but it's trying to make sense of God's purpose among the nations. So it's not the prophecy that's in Israel, it's now prophecy that's gone global. It's got a lot about vindication and condemnation. There's good and there's bad. There's stuff that will survive, there's stuff that's going to get destroyed. You're going to be proved right, you're going to be proved wrong. If you do this, you go to this side. If you don't do that, you're going to go to that side. There's a lot of very, very clear sort of divisions. It's full of a special linguistic code. There are stars that very often are angels. The lampstands in Revelation tend to be churches. The trumpets that are blasting off all the time. There are scrolls, which is a tend to be, I'm going to tell you a secret now, here's a scroll. There's loud noise and there's silence, heavenly courtroom scenes, and lots of beasts. And there are, and this is the bit that really struck me, the more I was looking at these and the more I was thinking about Revelation, lots of references back to creation. The end of Revelation, Eden gets put right, basically. The most extraordinary thing, and it's there in Daniel as well. There's God is prevailing over the chaos, the turmoil of the seas. God is supreme over all of it. There's lots of creation-type language in there as well. Third thing about what's involved, there's a purpose behind all of this stuff. The purpose of it all is not just to give people lots of funny visions. It's an appeal. It's an appeal to stay strong and to stay strong to the end. This is in difficult times, and the purpose of this apocalyptic literature is to keep people strong. It's a perspective on world events that comes from heaven. There's a lot about what's going on in the world, but the vision is from somewhere else. It's a critique, and actually quite often a despair, about human affairs, about human politics, about the world financial system. If you think about Babylon the Great and the financial system in Revelation, if you think about the two kings warring in Daniel, the king from the north and the king from the south, there's a sense of, oh, these people. There's a sense of being written for a better time as well. Stuff gets sealed up, messages get hidden, scrolls get put away, time periods are disguised mysteriously. So this 1,269 days away for this one and 77s away for this one. There's a sort of a mystery about when it's all going to come right, but it's all going to come right. There's a better time coming. And the great thing about pretty much every apocrypha that I have looked at in the last couple of weeks, apocalypse that I've looked at in the last couple of weeks, except one, they're written in the name of somebody else. Now, okay, maybe except two, because a lot depends on your view of Daniel and whether you think Daniel actually wrote it or if it was an apocalypse that was written later and added in, as some scholars think. And Revelation, which is clearly written by somebody who just gives their name and says where they are, and it's so clearly identified you can't really argue with it. But almost all the rest of them are hidden, and there's that word pseudepigraphy, which means it's a reference back to somebody else. That it's just part of the style. That's just the way it was done. So, when we've looked at all these non-biblical apocalypses, what's the kind of linking theme, the big factoring, the ones that you can say actually come from God, the ones we can trust, the ones that, for all it takes some interpretation, they're written at a time of persecution, when God's people are tempted to accommodate to political rulers. So that's true of Daniel, that's true in Revelation, and it's true also for the other prophets that get into this kind of style of stuff. There's a temptation to turn to easier religious ways. The aim, then, of God's apocalypse is to depict God's sovereignty over every worldly power, and they almost tick the boxes. So Daniel does it in his kind of historical sense of there's this kingdom and this kingdom and this kingdom, and they'll come and they'll go, but above and beyond and greater than all, the kingdom of God. Revelation looks at it a different way. It looks at Roman physical army power, it looks at naval trade power, the beast from the sea, it looks at the religious power, it looks at financial power, Babylon the Great. It takes all of those kingdoms in a different way and it says, greater than all, supreme over them all, when they're all destroyed and gone, the one that lasts forever, the kingdom of God. And it shows the results of human faithfulness through this struggle. So, you know, you get your saints hidden below the altar in Revelation. In Daniel, there's very much this keep faith to the end. Blessed are those that hold on to the end, because that has an impact in the spiritual realm as well as among the nations and the physical realm. But all of this is taken from the perspective of heaven. So the author, and in our cases, John and Daniel, the guys who actually wrote this stuff, are taken to see this from a heavenly perspective and then have to actually write it down so that people can understand it, which is why the language, I think, is so difficult. And it's taken from the perspective of the fulfillment. So Daniel's kind of whole series of visions at the end of it all, seal it all up, wait for the right time, at the end, gosh, you'd just be so amazed by what God's going to do when the Ancient of Days sits there and it talks about the Son of Man and just so many exciting things. So there, that's a defining thing about Apocalypse as you can trust. So let's have a quick look at our two books. Now, we'll be fairly brisk. I don't know how I'm doing here at all, actually. Daniel is written to a captive people, an exiled captive people taken by the Persian king. So Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. That's the people that this is really speaking to, first of all. The temple items have been taken. We heard about that this morning in Forefront as we went into Daniel 1 and when Daniel and his friends were taken in one of the early attacks on Judah, or some of the temple items were taken away as well. And later, of course, the whole place gets destroyed and people are all taken around the world. The population has been displaced. And the early part of Daniel, I think we can assume, were oral stories, things that people told about what Daniel had done and how he had prevailed and kept his faith against all of this opposition, that were then written down at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and probably the priests may have codified it as well, who knows, and wrote those stories down, and they became part of canonical truth. That's one type of writing. It's a history. It looks a bit like Nehemiah. It looks a bit like Ezra. It reads a bit like the Judges. You can sort of see this happens and this happens and this happens. There's a few strange bits that are thrown in, but for the most part, that's what's going on. And then you get to chapter 7 and beyond, and you're just out there suddenly. You're in heavenly places. You are seeing the most extraordinary things. And although Daniel has kind of interpreted some stuff for the king already in this way, you really get this sense now that you are seeing something different. It's a very different part of life. Interestingly, Daniel is written in two languages in some of the ancient texts, in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And so people have kind of puzzled over that for 2,000 years about, does that mean these are two different things that have been brought together? It doesn't matter in the end, because the bits that are prophetic about the Roman Empire, for example, are prophetic whenever it was written. So you can definitely get a sense that God tells the future, and he's certainly capable of doing that. But it's kind of interesting to see how these different things happen. And what do we see? We see disembodied hands, dreams of heavenly men, visions and abominations, specific periods of time, like this kind of divine calendar up there, statues that aren't statues, symbolic, figurative, strange stuff that you have to kind of tussle with a little bit and say, what actually is going on in all of this stuff? On the other hand, there's a common theme that runs the whole way through the book of Daniel. So it's not as though two completely different things have been sandwiched together, if they have at all, because the histories are also telling a story of people who, in their practical everyday life, took stands for God on issues as simple as, what am I going to eat? How am I going to pray? Who do I actually worship? Who has authority over my life? And so when you get into the Apocalypse, and it's kind of dealing with the same stuff, but in this huge, heavenly, global sense, there's a continuous theme that runs through the book that says, I, as a Christian, in the decisions I take in my life about what I will and will not compromise with, has an impact on a spiritual realm that also has an impact on the way that nations are working out their lives together. And it gives you this real sense of how valuable faithfulness among the people of God is to God. The core theme, so there it is, it's written at this time probably in the 6th century, but has a strong appeal, as I said earlier, to people in the 2nd century. God's present with his suffering people. That's a core theme of the book of Daniel, and rewards their faithful witness even to death. So the young men were about to be thrown into the furnace, and they say, God's quite capable of saving us, but even if he doesn't, sorry, we're not doing what you tell us to do. Even to death, God is able to do that. God's purposes among the nations, raising up and casting down empires. Only one empire survives the book of Daniel. It's the kingdom of God. Even the most fearsome kingdoms come and go, and people can despair about the strength of the political, religious, and military power that is arrayed in the empires around us. But God's message is continual. No, the kingdom of God outlasts them all. These things come, they go, but the judgments of God are true and last forever. Flying over to Revelation, I will not be talking about premillennialism, I can't even pronounce it, amillennialism, millennialism, and the rapture, because I don't think they're the most important parts of the book. They're kind of things that we can get really excited about. But Revelation is just so much fun all by itself. It's got angels, it's got stars, it's got trumpets, it's got giant insects, it's got monsters coming up from the deep, it's got airborne horses, it's got lakes of fire, rivers of blood, it's got dragons, it's got a woman who stands on the moon and has the sun wrapped around her. I mean, talk about imagination and vision. And why you then get tangled up in, well, I don't know if we'll be here for that bit or not here for that bit, and will we go for there or not? It doesn't really help. The book of Revelation excites the senses. You can't, if you just read it as a book, as the genre it is, it's full of all those colours, all those noises that I was talking about earlier on, and trumpets and trumpets and trumpets. And as it says, I can't remember who I actually picked that quote up from now, a menagerie of creatures Dr. Seuss might have thought up after reading Stephen King. Just the most amazing visualizations of what is going on in the world, because they're not just creatures for their own sake. They're trying to teach a people who are desperately persecuted and who are really suffering what was going on around them and why it matters. There's a radical otherness to the way the book of Revelation is written, and that makes it exciting. It's important to interpret, and someone I read, some 1905 scholar, said, every time you translate the old text, there's an interpretation already, so you can't pretend you can read it without interpreting it. But it's important to interpret it really carefully. And I think the whole emphasis on what genre it is and what history of that type of writing it follows is really important, so that you don't become overexcited about trying to interpret the things that are just supposed to be symbolic and to create a reaction, but you do give attention and emphasis to the things that are important. And what's important is, how will you, as a people who are being oppressed, who are being opposed, who are being tempted to get involved in other forms of worship, who want to put political leaders higher than God, who worry about how your relationships with other religions will affect you, how will you hold on to the truth and be faithful to God right to the end? That's the really important part of the book of Revelation. So the context is vital. And the context is this. There's that woman with the sun wrapped around her, some old picture of it. The context is a time of persecution. You can flick a coin and pick one of two emperors that scholars like to say is referred to. Nero has popular appeal partly because I think we've read so much and seen so many fun BBC documentaries about him, and he's big and fat and has a funny laurel wreath on his head and fiddles while Rome burns. Also, the name Caesar Neron is in the old Jewish code, does work out to 666. So that there seems to be that 666 is a reference to Nero, but most scholars seem to think that Domitian, who came later, who introduced the cult of emperor worship across Asia Minor, is probably the one that who was in power at the time that this book was written. Doesn't really matter if you think it's the other way around, but it's certainly a time of harsh persecution. And we know that's true because of what John says is happening in the churches that he's writing to at that time. Ephesus, they are enduring patiently the hardship and bearing up. Christ talks of how he knows about the slander against the Christians in Smyrna. The Pergamum church is holding fast in the days of a witness who was killed among them. So there's been a martyrdom there. So one of these two people in the first century, there's an imperial cult growing. There's heresy growing within the church as well. And there are people who are coming and teaching false doctrines. So one of the churches is told that, got this against you, you've tolerated this woman Jezebel who's preaching false doctrines among you. There's clearly stuff that's going on there that's not good. The emperor worship is forcing people to decide, should we just go along and worship the emperor and pretend, but then go back to and be Christians at home, or should we take some kind of a stand against that? And there's emphasis in here about what to do about that as well. The church seems to be pretty well entrenched, and in Asia Minor at the time. There's lots of documents from the time about how well entrenched it was. So there's all those things I just said. The purpose then is John wants his churches, and we know of at least 10 churches that existed at the time, but these seven seem to be the most important ones, to hold fast to the truth. He's been exiled, he's on Patmos, that's what he's doing. I'm going to slip over who John is. In the second century, they were pretty clear it was John the Apostle, but there were some at the time who said, you know what, I think it's the elder John from Ephesus. These days, most scholars say it's not John the Apostle, it's John the sort of itinerant evangelist. And there's some good writing and arguments about it that I don't want to have. But the point is that when he's writing his letters, the chapters 2 and 3, which are written to those seven churches, they're called oracular letters, they have oracles in them, he's speaking directly to them. They speak to those churches, but they also have truth for every age. Every age can get truth from all of those letters. Even if you're one of the sort of futurist people who say there was this age of the church, the Ephesus age, and then the Smyrna age, and then the Thyatira age, you can't then say all the stuff in the earlier church letters is irrelevant. There are still people being martyred around the world, maybe not here at the moment. There are still people being tempted to compromise their faith. So all of that stuff remains true in every age. So it's addressed to seven churches. There's the verse across the top. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So Ephesus is the church that is desirable but has forsaken its first love. That's true in every age. There are churches like that all the time, all around the world. There are times in our Christian lives when we can draw a message from this and say, you know what? I don't have that same ardent desire for Jesus that I had at the beginning. And so the letter to Ephesus speaks to us. Smyrna, a persecuted poverty, a church in poverty that had just suffered a martyrdom, a church really suffering. If you're in Syria, if you're in Egypt, if you're in Jordan, if you're in Sudan, that letter is going to speak to you today. That's going to be an encouragement today that God knows, God sees it. Pergamum, a worldly church with mixed doctrines that's told it must repent. I think we all know churches like that, but we won't say who they are. Thyatira, who had become false and followed a seductress. They had to deal with a heresy that was there in amongst them at that time. Sardis has got a bit worse. It's dead. It's fallen asleep. It's gone. It's a dead church. There's a message to churches that feel that way as well. Philadelphia, opposed but enduring. Laodicea, just lukewarm. And so these people who like to say these are talking about the seven ages of the church, and possibly it's true, though none of them ever agree about which age quite fits where and how it all fits together, always put us at the end, right? No one's ever saying, you know, we're just Smyrna, so there's another couple of thousand years to go after us yet, or anything like that. They always like to see us in at the end, and that's okay, because there is an urgency and an immediacy to the way that Jesus preached, the way the apostles wrote, to the way that this revelation is actually kind of opened up. So if we feel lukewarm, we've got to do something about it. Doesn't matter what age you think you're in. So those are just a quick summary of what those seven churches were, because they're important places. So Asia actually was the city-state of Pergamum for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they had this kind of relationship with Rome for the longest time. 133 BC, I read, the whole place was just ceded to Rome. It had pretty much become Roman anyway, but it's a trade hub. Really important stuff is going on. Messages are going through. There are postal routes through this region, and the trade out to the Silk Roads in the east went out through Laodicea. So if you get from Ephesus, which is near the coast, across to Laodicea, you're then on the road that goes out to the Silk Road. So this is a bustling, thriving, vibrant part of the Roman Empire where an awful lot of stuff is going on. So Thyatira, they're producing textiles and dyeing, sending them east off towards China. Pergamum became a hub for temple worship and eventually for the whole emperor worship cult as well. So there's lots of stuff. As you get to read all of this, you can begin to see little clues in the way that John writes his letter about it. And there they are. So he's Patmos, is that little yellow place down there. A standard postal route would be go to Ephesus, Smyrna, and then either by boat or around by Thyatira up to Pergamum. And then there's a major route. Yeah, get off there. Okay, anyway, now you can see where I got the map from. There's a major route. Can I get that off? Yeah. that goes all the way down to Laodicea, which, as I say, is then the route that goes out east, out towards the trading routes and elsewhere. So when this guy is sitting in Patmos, he knows his churches. He knows what's going on. Oh, it's gone. Good. He knows what they're like, but he is now stuck away in exile. And here, I assume he has been praying night and day for these churches. And God has been speaking to him, and Jesus has shown him this revelation. And then Jesus says, look, if you were to get back there, which you're not, this is what I'd want you to say to them. And the assumption is that he gives this letter to a messenger who carries it around these well-established postal routes to the major churches in that region on that particular journey. And so the way he gives the order is the order in which anyone who's carrying a message would go. So each of those letters to a church is an introduction. Not that they wouldn't have read the whole lot. I'm sure they read all of them to each church when they got there. But when he gets to Smyrna, the messenger would presumably say, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and really catch their attention, because he's speaking specifically to a real church in the first century. How exciting to be able to listen in to what Jesus is saying to a church 2,000 years ago, a real church full of real people like us. I think that's really, really quite exciting to me. So, Revelation is, it's a prophecy in the form of a circular letter. He's taken another genre in a sense, and it's a letter to these different churches, but it's got a prophecy in it. It's been carried to seven real churches by a real messenger, we assume. But when he gets there and he unpacks it, it's not a letter like those letters from Paul that we've seen over in Colossae or that they've heard about from other places, because those got circulated around as well. This is something else. It's an ear-catching, eye-opening, revelatory message about the struggle that those churches are going through and what it means in global terms. It's in the richest apocalyptic form known. There's no better apocalypse to get hold of out of all of this stuff. There's nothing as rich and exciting as the language in this apocalypse. It's obviously the best of the best. I don't know what the best novel you've ever read is. Reading Jane Eyre at the moment. That's definitely not it. But whatever it is, the best apocalypse, this is it. It discerns history. So it's looking at history for people at the time. It sums up all previous prophecy. And there's loads of back references to prophets of old, to the godly prophets of old. And it validates creation. It says, you may think that God created everything and then it's all gone horribly wrong and you're suffering and you're struggling and everyone opposes you, but you just take a look at what God is about to do. And boom, he does it in color and sound and smell and everything. And it encourages persecuted or tempted Christians to stand, and it has done so for 2,000 years. The apocalypse, someone wrote, messes with the reader. This person is never mind what they were talking about. But the idea is, it takes your mind and it surprises you. So you're sitting in your church and the messenger from John on Patmos has come and he reads his introduction and he's talking to the angel of your church, and that may or may not have been a common figure, we don't know. But then the rest of this stuff comes out and you're gripped because you know the genre, you kind of know what to expect, but this is God speaking through vision directly to you. This is God opening up the heavens and talking about human history from the end directly to you. And your part in it is, and that's what the seven introductions is all about, that very specific message to those churches at that time. And for 2,000 years, Christians who have read it that way have found strength in the book of Revelation to withstand temptation, to stand up against oppressors, to have an understanding that even if we die here tonight because we meet in the name of Jesus, this amazing stuff is going on in the heavenlies that ultimately is going to lead to our resurrection, our vindication, God judging the nations, separating out the sheep and goats, like Jesus said, and putting everything right so that we're walking in the Garden of Eden with God again, with water flowing out of those trees down the city. And we don't really know what that means, but my goodness me, do we want to be there? Do we want to walk in a city with golden paving stones and silver on the roads? Do we want trees that give us all the food that we need? Well, whatever that means, yes, I really want that. I'd really rather like no more death or crying or tears. or pain, please God. So a quick outline then, if you're going to get into Revelation based on all of that. You've got a prologue, which tells you what the book is about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We talk about the revelation of John, but it's a revelation to John. And of all the heavenly mediators that bring messages in apocalypses throughout history, Jesus Christ is the greatest, the supreme, the one in whom we can have faith and trust. Seven introductions. Then there's a view of heaven and the majesty and glory of heaven. Then there's four series of seven things going on. And as you all know, seven is a special number in Hebrew type writing. It means a completeness or a fulfillment. Even the seven churches is important. Seven seals, two visions that come in before the seventh seal. And then silence in heaven for half an hour. Then there's trumpets! And then two visions before the seventh, and then praise. And everything just breaks out in praise. So you've had your silence, you get some praise. Then there are seven signs of various kinds, and then seven bowls of the wrath of God, and a great cry of it is done on the seventh. Then you've got two chapters of the judgment of Rome, and Babylon was quite commonly used as a figure for Rome. One of the reasons, I suspect, that apocalypses were written in the name of somebody else is because if you're living at a time when an empire is trying to crush your religion and is looking for every opportunity to find the ringleaders and waterboard them, or whatever it is that empires do to people these days, you don't want to be known for who you are. So you write it pseudonymously, don't tell people who you are. And if you're writing about Caesar, you might kind of not want to say that explicitly, because otherwise the messenger, when he's standing there in the middle of the church and he says, and the name of the beast is Caesar Nero, somebody at the back is going to be off out the door to get the soldiers and they're going to come and kill you. So you code it. You find a way to code it. And if you're talking about Rome and the power of Rome, you kind of want to be a bit cautious about that, because they're a bit particular about... It's kind of like certain countries really hate it when you burn their flag and they'll come and do you for it. It's taking on the Roman Empire verbally was a very serious thing. And so it became Babylon, or sometimes in other items they used Edom. So the judgment of Rome is very clear and it's very strong, and it's kind of saying to people, look, it's Rome that's doing you down. You just take a look at what God intends for Rome. Then the triumph of God on earth in the most extraordinary language, memorable stuff, more songs and hymns out of this kind of language than anything you can imagine. And then finally, the little epilogue, Jesus is coming soon, said in three different ways and ending with a prayer. And then the warning, don't mess with this text, which is great. I just love that end to a letter. It is finished.
One of the problems with a lot of the books and videos and everything else that's produced in every generation to try and explain, you know, I've got the real interpretation of Revelation, is that it hides the big picture, and you've given us the big picture tonight. And one of the things that troubles me, and you know, I've been troubled with it for years as a pastor of churches, where people get so hooked on one particular version of how it all works out that they can get so cross if I don't quite agree with their particular view. And yet to me it seems that both Daniel and Revelation are really saying one of the major messages is, yes, stay faithful to God whatever happens, but it's the way we live and our godliness that is going to make a difference. And that emphasis of it's written for persecuted Christians so that they can live for God now,
yep,
gets squeezed out if we try and sort it all out in a timetable.
It becomes very dry and academic.
Yeah.
And there's a stream of modern Christianity which is very geeky. It's kind of people who like science fiction books that are full of strange numbers and complicated philosophies. And Neil Stevenson, I think, writes that sort of stuff. Spiritual people like that just love to be able to count days and work out generations and calculate kingdoms. And it is quite fascinating. I mean, I could see how people really get into all of that. And having done a bit of that in the past, it's really unhelpful. It just leaves you dry at the end. Whereas I'm convinced that everybody who that letter was read to as that messenger went round would have been ecstatic. And one of our problems is we're not persecuted enough. We're sitting in a comfortable place where we've got pretty much all the stuff that most people pray to God for, and we're not being opposed and we're not being oppressed. And so we can read this quite academically, really. It's kind of like, give us today our daily bread. Yeah, God, give us our daily bread. But if you don't get your daily bread, if you can't earn it, if there's no money around, if you're in a war zone and there just isn't enough bread for everybody, that prayer becomes really quite significant. And so I think that's part of the sort of Western church's problem with apocalypse, is we're not living in a place that can appreciate it to its full yet. One day.
Is there a danger, Nigel, like with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, you say is apocalyptic, that some of the things he said won't be taken literally, that should be taken literally?
Well, because a lot of what he said happened literally within generation, I mean, within his generation. So, boy, if people didn't take him literally after that, then once the temple has been thrown down, which they never believed God would allow, I mean, no good thriving Jew would have believed that. The stuff about the stars being shaken in their courses and the sun going dark and the abomination of desolation and things, I do think you have to interpret as being genre speak. So in the same way that, I don't know, Tom might be giving a sermon and then burst into song in the middle. There's a shift of genre involved in that, where you understand that he's quoting something from the past. Or if I was to be speaking and then go into poetry for a bit, or quote a bit of Greek stuff, or which I couldn't possibly do, but if that happened, you would understand, okay, this is a shift in genre. What he's saying is still right. He's just trying to bring it out in a different way. There's an emotional content to what's being said that he really wants me to understand. And I get a sense that in first century Jewish culture, people probably spoke a lot more in apocalyptic language than we would expect. I think we're kind of comfortable with what we see written down, but I think it's a style of speaking. And I think it's true. Poetry is true. Even, you know, I wandered lonely as a cloud. What? Really? Up there? No, but I get what you mean, you know? So the stars will be shaken. I think you don't lose any truth by understanding that to be a strong appeal to your emotions to really get involved with the message. And maybe they will. Well, that's fine. You know, we'll know it when it happens. Pretty sure. Because, you know, you're through one of your bowls of wrath and there are suddenly these three woes that you've got to get through as well. You know, sort of all of this stuff, yeah. And it is like, in a way, I think, going to the theatre. It's a whole piece that you don't really understand the end unless you get through all the beginning. But I don't think we understand the beginning unless we really understand the context in which it was written and what was going on in the church at that time. Okay. I suggest we have some open prayer. Just anyone who feels that they want to pray something out. I mean, the great thing about the book of Revelation as you go through it is just every now and again you get these extraordinary pines of praise as people, you know, angels are singing it out at one point, the people under the throne are singing it out at another point, the glory of God in the whole of human history and what he is planning for us is so exciting no matter where we are. So let's give him a bit of glory. And Father, I want to thank you that the word that you have given us is true in every detail and particular. And in the way that it is written, you have given it to us to shape our lives and transform us that we might be people who can follow after you better. And so we ask, Lord, that you do help us to engage with these texts and to really draw out the truth that is in there for us and our lives, the revelation of your nature and character and strength and power, the amazing future that you have for the church and the world and your people. And Lord, we do bless you and praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll close by reading that bit that Tom just had us sing. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And then John helpfully puts in brackets, "Fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints." May God bless us and keep us righteous.